You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Hello, welcome to everyone joining us online. And kids, it is so wonderful to have you in the building with us. We love it when kids... Thank you for waving. Thanks. It is so good to have... Can we welcome the kids to church this morning? Excellent. Now, I know you're all wondering, I'm not going to perform a magic trick, okay? But I'll get to that later. And so we're in John chapter 8 this morning, and it is another action-packed chapter. It is so rich, and there will be many verses and passages that I'm sure will be familiar to lots of you. And so what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to break it up into three parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the woman caught in adultery. And just a quick note to parents, I'm not going to go into the gory details, but I'm going to be mentioning this sin, so just a heads up. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus, who is the light of the world. And thirdly, we're going to look at the truth that will set us free. So let's just pray before we start. Father, we just thank you for the blessing and for the joy it is to gather together in your name. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to come around your word. And so, Father, we just pray that your word would bring life. It would help us to see you clearly, Father God. And Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would make your word come alive, particularly to us individually. And so we just give you permission to speak to us. And we just thank you so much that we don't have to work things out on our own, but you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, let your grace be upon me as I share it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so where we left off last week was in chapter 7, and Jesus was teaching at the Festival of Booths. And there was quite a bit of division over who he was. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they wanted to seize him. Some of them wanted to kill him. But then you've also got people that thought he was a prophet and that believed in him. And so there's a real mixed reaction going on about Jesus. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, which I see lots of you do, you'll probably see at the end of chapter 7 a little disclaimer in brackets. And it says this, and I've got it on the screen. It says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, chapter 7, 53 through to 8, verse 11. And so before we actually have a look at what's happening in chapter 8, we need to address the fact that this section, these 12 verses, are of some debate due to the fact that they were not included in the most ancient of the Greek manuscripts. And so we're talking about the passage, the woman caught in adultery. And it's a great story, but we need to ask ourselves, is it accurate? And so it appears that this portion... And I did look into this quite a lot. I'm not going to talk heaps about it. But it appears that this portion was added centuries after the original text was written. And it actually had shown up in three or four other places in the gospel. Quite a few of them in the book of John, so in different spots to where we find it at the end of chapter 7. And also once in Luke 21. Now, textual criticism is a really big word, but basically that is the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. It is a huge area. It's very complex. I'm not going to go into it now. But there are a lot of scholars that say that this story is accurate, is historical and factual, and a lot of the early Christian writers mention it as early as the second century. And so there is good reason to believe that this happened and that John wrote it. The debate seems to be not so much whether these verses happened, but where it should be included in the text. And so the scribes were sure that it happened, but they just didn't know where it belonged in the Gospels. And so what I hope that all of us see as we read this passage in a moment is that this story is totally in line with the person of Jesus, with his character, with his temperament, with his wisdom. And many of the claims that Jesus makes about himself in John and that the things that John says about Jesus, we actually see come to life in this story. And I've just got one quote from John Piper. And he said, the most remarkable point of this story is that Jesus exalts himself above the law of Moses, changes its appointed punishment, and re-establishes righteousness on the foundation of grace. I don't doubt why this is why the story was preserved. And so we're going to read it because it's in our Bibles. And I've called this first part this morning, Second Chances. And so I've got a little visual for each part that I talk about this morning so that we don't forget. And the visual I have for this first part is a stone or a rock. And I'll get to that in a moment. So let's read, and we'll start at verse 53. It says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?'" And so everyone who has been listening to Jesus teach at the festival, they've retired for the night. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He gets up early the next morning, comes back to the temple. A crowd gathers and he begins to teach him. And in the middle of his teaching, the Pharisees bring in a woman who has been caught sinning, and they place her front and center and they say, "She needs to be stoned. She needs to be stoned and murdered or killed." And it's quite a scene. And this tactic of trying to test and catch Jesus into saying something and doing something that they could use against him was something that the Pharisees often did. This is just one of many times that we read them trying to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees mention the law of Moses. And what they're referring to is Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10, but also a passage in Deuteronomy verse chapter 22. And I've got that on the screen for us to read. So let's have a look at what this law says. Verse 22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." That's the law that they're referring to. But the problem is they've got it a little bit wrong. Because as you've read in there, there's a man involved. But where is the man in this scene that we've just read in the Bible? He was not brought forward. And adultery is a sin that cannot be committed alone. And yet Deuteronomy says that both of them shall die, the man and the woman. Deuteronomy also doesn't specify that stoning is the method of death to be used. So let's just keep that in mind. And you know, what is so ugly about this situation is that the Pharisees are not looking or treating this woman like a person at all. But they are using her as an instrument and as a pawn in their conflict with Jesus. And this is a setup. This is a setup. One commentary that I read actually pointed out the fact that the man involved in this incident could very well have been one of the Pharisees. Can you imagine the humiliation that this woman would have felt? You know, none of us enjoy having our sins exposed. A lot of us would struggle to confess a sin in a life group setting among Christians who are safe and hopefully loving. And yet for this woman, not only is she caught in the act, but she is then disgraced so publicly. Let's keep reading, verse 6. "They said this," the Pharisees said this, "to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." And so what we first notice here is that Jesus doesn't respond immediately. In fact, we're told that he bends down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. And that might seem a little strange, and I'll get to that in a moment. But you know, this scene is emotional and it's intense and it stirs up lots of feelings. Just let's remember, Jesus is in the middle of teaching when he is interrupted rudely by his enemies who are trying to trap him. And yet, Jesus is not reactive. Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't even speak immediately. How much can we learn just from the way that Jesus takes his time and uses wisdom rather than emotion to respond? How many times have we gotten ourselves in trouble because we have reacted quickly, too quickly in a situation? And it reminds me of what James says in chapter 1, where he says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, we don't know what Jesus was writing on the ground, and there's lots of theories, and I'm not going to go into what they are. But after the Pharisees continue to press him, he stands up and he responds with such a brilliant answer. It is a brilliant answer. It's genius. And here's why. Because he doesn't deny that this woman has broken the law. He doesn't deny that it was a serious sin that she had committed, because it was. Excuse me. But what he did is that he shone a light onto her accusers, and he exposes them. And someone in my reading put it like this: Jesus' response flawlessly preserved both Roman and Jewish law while uncovering the evil intentions in the hearts of the woman's accusers. See, the thing is, if Jesus lets this woman go, then he will be accused of dishonoring the law of Moses. If he agrees to stoning her, then he's also a lawbreaker, because the Romans had taken away the Jewish people's right to stone people or to put people to death, to execute someone, that's the word, for a crime. And so he's trapped. The Pharisees think he's trapped, because whatever he does, he's going to be breaking a law. But my study Bible put it like this. It said, since he spoke of throwing a stone, he could not be accused of failure to uphold the law, but the qualifications for throwing it had prevented anyone from acting. And you know, when I read that, my immediate thought was of Jesus as a protector. And you know, it's interesting, I was listening to Graham when he was talking about what his Thompson Chain Reference Bible gives a theme for each chapter. And the chapter, or the theme for chapter 8, is the defender of the weak. And so Jesus' response not only protects and defends this woman, but it calls out the hypocrisy of what the Pharisees are doing, and it totally disarms them. They're not ready for it. Because self-righteousness being thinking that our moral, our Christian behavior and beliefs are somehow superior or better than someone else's, is a sin. And it's a sin that all people are guilty of, and yet rarely anyone sees it themselves. But Jesus very clearly said, let him who is without sin be the first. He made sin broad and he made sin general. And when he did that, it forced the Pharisees to look in the mirror and see their own filthy rags. And so one by one, they had no choice but to slowly walk away and drop their stones. And it's not a fast exit. It's as if they do it one by one and they're actually considering and reflecting on what Jesus has just said. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And again, Jesus' response here is just, it's so perfect. It's so brilliant. Because let's remember in verse 6 that Jesus bends down and he writes on the ground. Why is that? If we don't know what he was writing, why did he write on the ground? Why is that important? Because stooping down low is a low posture. And it's a posture that shows humility. But in the case of the woman, what he was doing is he's actually identifying with her humiliation. He is showing her care and trying to ease her embarrassment by stooping low. Jesus did what he could for her. And you know, the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And we see that on display here so beautifully in Jesus. And then he says to her, has no one condemned you? And when he says those words, what he's doing is he's kind of leveling the playing field, because he's letting her know, hey, you know those people that just brought you in? Well, they're not much better than you. You know, the guys that were pointing the finger at you, well, it appears that they've got sin in their life as well. And then he says this, neither do I condemn you. Does that sound familiar? If we go back a few chapters to John chapter 3, this is what it says in verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing happen right now? Jesus does not condemn this woman, but he saves her. He literally saves her life. They wanted to stone her. They wanted her to die. And here's the thing that we cannot miss about this story. Who was the only one in the temple that day that could honestly say that they had no sin? Jesus. Jesus was the only one that had the right, that had the authority, that would have been justified to throw that first stone. But he did not. Instead, he chose to save her, the defender of the weak. Jesus is someone that we see that doesn't just talk the talk. In chapter 3 with Nicodemus earlier, he's one that walks the walk. He is one who demonstrates love and mercy and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness in action and in speech. One of the commentaries I read put it like this: the Pharisees knew the thrill of exercising power to condemn. Jesus knew the thrill of exercising the power to forgive. And then he continues and he says something else. He says, go and from now on sin no more. Because here's the other thing about Jesus. He calls us to holiness and to repentance. He didn't treat her sin as nothing. He didn't gloss over it. He didn't ignore it. He told her to leave her sinful behavior. He grants her her freedom, right? But then he gives her an instruction. Now, the instruction is not to be perfect, but the instruction is to leave the sin in which she has just been caught. He asks her to repent. And to repent, he means to turn around. To turn around from the life that you are living and go in a new direction. And so in this story, we see two really important things take place. We see grace and we see truth. Jesus' mercy towards this woman, and let's note what comes first because the order is important. He shows mercy first, but then he gives her the truth. He tells her the truth, and we're going to see how truth is actually a theme through this chapter. And the truth was that she had sinned. The truth was that she needed to leave that life of sin. And again, let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of truth and grace, or grace and truth, because that's what comes first, grace and truth. See, Jesus was both, and Jesus demonstrated both. And so for us, for you and me, and for the woman in chapter 8, every single one of us need both. We need the grace of Jesus and we need his truth as well. We cannot have one without the other. And I was, there's a book that Randy Alcorn has written and it's called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And I haven't read it, but I was reading a few of his quotes and I wanted to put a few up because I think they fit so perfectly here. He says that truth without grace breeds self-righteous legalism that poisons the church and pushes the world away from Christ. But grace without truth breeds moral indifference and keeps people from seeing their need for Christ. And then he gives us a really beautiful picture in the next one. He says, birds need two wings to fly. We saw a bird flying around before. With only one wing, they're grounded. The gospel flies with the wings of grace and truth, not one, but both. And so for us, let's live in and let's receive God's grace and his truth. Not one more than the other, but both in equal measure. But also, let's not forget that we are called to show grace and truth to everyone around us. Amen? All right, so that is part one. And now we come to part two. And I've called this part, Following the Light. So let's read from verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so Jesus has resumed speaking to the crowd that has come to hear him in the temple. And he makes the second I am declaration. The first one he makes in chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. And here he tells us that he's the light of the world. And hence why for this bit I have, what do you think I have, kids? A torch. Can't even see it, but I've got a torch because Jesus is light. See, light is an important symbol. Light was an important symbol during the feast, or sorry, in the feast. And often many ceremonies would remember the pillar of fire. Remember the pillar of fire that God provided to the people during the Exodus? God himself is often referred to as light. In 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so let's just break down what Jesus is saying here. There are two types of light. One is physical light. And we can see physical light right now. Physical light is what allows you to see me and you to read your Bible. And we need physical light. Sorry, I'm having too much fun with my torch. But there's another light, and it is spiritual light. And so Jesus was claiming that he is the exclusive source of spiritual light. The word light in Greek is the word phos, and it's used to describe spiritual illumination, truth, and the divine presence of God. Symbolizes purity, holiness, and the revelation of God's truth, there's that word again, to humanity. So when we shine a light into a room, or maybe we shine it outside at nighttime, when we do that, we dispel the darkness and we bring illumination, and all of a sudden, when we shine a light, we can see what's going on. And that brings safety, that brings clarity, and it brings hope. You think about if you're stuck in a dark tunnel or a cave. When you see light, we have hope. And so by declaring himself as the light of the world, Jesus is saying that he brings safety, he brings clarity, and he brings hope to the world that is spiritually darkened by sin, by confusion and despair. Jesus is the light that allows us to see things spiritually, to see truth, and to see God. How important is the light of Christ, not only in our life, but in the world? And then he continues and he says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. So if God is light, then darkness on the other side is associated with death, with ignorance, with sin, and with separation from God. And so there is a promise that Jesus is making here. Those that follow him won't ever have to walk in darkness. They won't ever have to walk in sin or in ignorance or in death or in separation from God. But they will have the light of life. And that is an amazing promise. It's an amazing promise. But there is a condition to that promise, and the condition is crucial. We must follow Jesus. And that word follow implies action. It means to accompany, to walk, to go with. And it also conveys the idea of following a path or a way. And so if we're following Jesus, pretty much we're saying, Jesus, I'm going your way. Jesus, if you're walking down that path, I'm going to follow the path that you're walking down. And that makes sense to us. That doesn't seem, you know, crazy. It sounds reasonable. But there's a question that we need to consider. Do we always follow Jesus in life? And, you know, in church, we can be really quick to say, yeah, I follow Jesus. Sure, I follow Jesus. But if we think about it, in reality, I don't think we always do. I think that there are a lot of alternative paths and ways to go. And just because we call ourselves a Christian, just because we call ourselves a follower, doesn't mean that we automatically follow him in his way. Following Jesus is a choice. It's not a byproduct of our Christianity. And often following him means that we're going to be on a path that is paved with sacrifice, with surrender, with trials, with things where we have to go against our flesh and our natural tendencies, and that's not generally easy or fun. And so it can be very tempting to follow a path that's far less challenging, perhaps a path that follows emotions and feelings, or maybe a path that follows culture and the ways of the world, or even a path that follows someone else and other ideas. What do you follow? What path are you walking on? So that's the condition, and I guess it's also the invitation that Jesus makes to follow him. But what about the promise Jesus makes? It's two sides of one coin. We're told the promise is that we'll never walk in darkness and we will have the light of life. When you walk in darkness, you can't see where you're going. And when you can't see where you're going, it causes confusion and we can end up easily hurting ourselves. Who here has tripped over in the dark before? I think every hand should be up. I should ask who hasn't tripped over in the dark before. Well, I did a few weeks ago recently, And I was at home one night and I was getting ready for bed, and so I turned off all the lights and I started to make my way upstairs. And then I remembered that I had forgotten to check whether the laundry door was locked. And so I went to go to the laundry and I didn't turn on the lights again, because I'm the kind of person that needs my eyes to acclimatise to the darkness. I need them to be encouraged that it's sleep time. And so I didn't want to bring light in. And so I was walking through the house in the dark, but it was fine because I knew where I was going, because I was familiar with the house. And I get to the laundry and I'm walking to the door when all of a sudden I crash into something, trip over and crash to the ground, and I hurt my toe in the process. And I'm genuinely confused. I think, have I walked into a different room? What's going on? I think, what is this thing? It's huge. Like, is it the dog? Is it like a person sleeping there? I didn't know what this thing was. It was massive. And I turn on the light and I see Aaron's huge bow hunting case. Aaron has a bow and it lives in a case and it's this big. And I had seen it earlier that day and I had asked him very nicely on more than one occasion to put it away because it was huge and it was in the way, and clearly he had not. And so I limp upstairs and my eyes are now wide awake and I'm a bit annoyed, obviously, and I walk into the room to tell him what's happened, and he jumps out of bed, puts the covers back, and he runs over, not to check my injuries, but to see whether I've smashed his case and damaged his bow that I fell on, which I did not. And I'm not going to ask who thinks it's my fault and who thinks it's his fault. Not the point. The point is that walking in the dark never ends well for anyone. And the point is also that when we follow Jesus, it means that he as light illuminates our path. He guides us with his light through difficult decisions and challenges and hurdles and sin and deception and the things that can distract and hurt and confuse and lead us astray. And life is full of them. Life is full of those things. And just like we need light in the physical, we can't live in this world without physical light. We need it. We can't live without the light of Jesus. We need to know what we're up against spiritually. We need to know where to go. Remember Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So what does the light of life mean? We could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about the eternal life that we are given in Christ. We could talk about the fact that Jesus talked in Matthew chapter 5 about that we are the light of the world and to let our light shine before others. But it also means that we walk in the light. And if we go back to John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Walking in the light purifies, sanctifies, and transforms us. Walking in the light means that we bring the sinful areas of our life to God and we allow him to expose the things in us that may be hidden, that maybe we have pushed under the rug, that maybe are hard to see, but we need to see. And when that happens, it draws us to the cross, because it's at the cross that we find forgiveness, that we remember, as Steph shared so beautifully earlier, we remember the blood of Jesus. And when we are forgiven and when we are sanctified, we are able to have closer relationship and deeper fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The light of life brings us closer to our Creator. And so then we get to the next few verses, from verses 13 to 30. And I'm not going to read them now just for time's sake, but I encourage you to go home and read them. But in these verses, Jesus is again challenged by the Pharisees. And their argument is that Jesus couldn't prove himself to be the Messiah because he didn't have witnesses to prove his claim. That's what they were saying. And Jesus makes two points in these verses. Firstly, he makes the point that he is qualified to bear testimony because he's Jesus, because he's divine, and because God the Father is with him. And the second point he makes is that he knows both his origin, he knows where he's come from, and he knows where he's going. The Pharisees did not. And so it's pretty clear that they did not have the light of life, that there was a spiritual blindness going on because they couldn't see or understand what he was talking about. Now, we've got to remember it's not just the Pharisees that are listening to Jesus here. There's also a crowd that has gathered. And it seems that the more that Jesus spoke, the more opposition it stirred up in the Pharisees. But it wasn't the case with everyone, because in verse 30, we're told this, that as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. And so it wasn't all opposition. And this is where we come to for our last part this morning, which I've called abiding freedom. So let's read from verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So now Jesus speaks to the Jews who had believed him in verse 30, literally the verse beforehand. And he tells them what is needed to continue in that belief. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. You are truly my disciples. Other Bible translations might say, if you hold to my teaching, or if you remain faithful to my teaching, but I really like that word, abide. The word abide means to live in, to dwell in, to remain or to stay in, to give place or to make your home in. And so for our visual for that last point, I have a house. Hazel lent me her Sylvanian family's house. I'm going to flip it around so that we can see, because this is a really good visual, I think. This house represents Jesus. It represents his word. And when Jesus says, my word, when he says, abide in my word, he's referring to the whole sum of his teaching. He's not just referring to the words that he says in the temple that day. It refers to the whole of his teaching. And so when he says, abide in my word, what he means is this: stay here, live here, make your home in here. This is a metaphor. I'm not talking about being housebound, but we're to stay in Jesus. We're to remain in him. And yet, how often or how easily do we treat Jesus or do we treat his word casually? And we come and then we go. And then we come back again and then we leave. It's hard out here, and we come back and we'll stay for a bit. And then we go again. And rather than treating Jesus and his word as a dwelling place, we treat him like a holiday house, like temporary accommodation. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And that implies that there are disciples that are not true disciples. And so Jesus is telling us there's two types of discipleship here. There's a discipleship that is merely outward and surface level, but then there's discipleship that is real and authentic and genuine. See, in verse 30, we're told that many believed in him. And sometimes when there's a many, what we have happen is a bit of a group mentality situation. And, you know, where, oh, you're going there? Okay, I'll go there too. Oh, you're doing that? I'll do that too. And we've all probably been in a group mentality situation. And so Jesus is acknowledging the fact that not all belief is genuine. But he says, here's how you know. Here's how you know that it's real, that it's authentic. If you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, if you make my word, me, your dwelling place. You don't leave and go again, but you stay there. That's the test. I like this quote from John Piper. He said, this gospel was written not just to awaken faith in non-disciples, but to wake up people who think they are disciples but aren't, and to help those who are real disciples confirm their reality and be stronger in their faith. John's gospel was written to sustain faith as well as create it. So if you abide, there is a promise, another promise. And the promise is this, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Abiding freedom. Now, before we go into what the truth means, I just want to look at the reaction of the new converts that we just read about three verses earlier, the many who believed in him. This is how they respond when Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Now, I don't know if you can pick up what they're saying, but that reaction is a little bit surprising. It doesn't quite fit. Because they don't say, oh, that's wonderful news. Thank you, Jesus. Tell me more about what it means to, you know, to stay in your word, to abide in your word and to trust what your word says. No, they don't say that. What they say is, what you're saying, that doesn't apply to us. No, that's got nothing to do with us. No, thanks. We don't need that. Their response is not only prideful and boastful, but it's also inaccurate. Because, hello, what about Egypt or Babylon or Persia or Syria or Rome? Because there has been some captivity and there has been some slavery before. And someone put it like this. This strange answer of theirs suggests that power of ignoring what we do not want to see. And yet it's a response that I'm sure Jesus expected from them. The truth liberates us. The truth sets us free. But you know what else? The truth can be really hard to hear sometimes. Have you ever had someone give you a hard or a harsh truth? I've had many. People give them to me all the time. And you will find that often it's family members, siblings, spouses, kids. Got no problem giving you a hard truth. They've got no filter. Yuck, that was a disgusting meal you made, Mum. Ew, your breath is smelly. What's all those grey hairs on your head? Hard truths. Maybe you've had some in your life. And here in John 8, Jesus gives the Jews who had just believed in him some really hard truths. And I'm not going to read this whole section from verse 34 to 47. Again, go home and read it yourselves. But I am going to pull out some of what Jesus says about these people, the many who believed. Let's have a look. I've got it on the screen. In verse 34, he says, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." In verse 37, he says, "My word finds no place in you." Verse 43, "You cannot bear to hear my word." Verse 44, "You are of the father, your devil, your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Verse 45, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." And in verse 47, he says, "Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear me or hear them is that you are not of God." Ouch. That is some hard truth-telling going on right there. And there is so much in this passage. I wish I had time to unpack each of what these things that Jesus says. And at first it seems a bit odd that right after all these people believe in Jesus, that he says this to them. But could it be that Jesus is doing a similar thing to what we read at the start of the chapter with the Pharisees? That he's shining a light into the darkness of people's hearts? To expose the sin and the blindness that is there. To expose that maybe they're not true disciples. And if we go back to Jesus' words in verse 32, he says, "Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." When we abide in his word, when we stay in Jesus, then we get to know what truth is. It means that we can tell truth from the lies that are out there in the world. And there's lots of lies out there. And the result of knowing that truth, the result of abiding in Jesus, is that we know the truth and it sets us free. It brings freedom to our lives. And so if the truth sets us free, if abiding in Jesus and Jesus' word is what brings freedom, then it's lies that cause captivity and bondage. And in verse 44, if we go back, Jesus gives us insight to the character of the enemy. And he calls the father of lies, the devil. And it goes on and it talks about how it is his native language. Lies are Satan's native language. He doesn't know how to speak truth. Everything that comes out of his mouth is lies. And so we get great insight into how the devil works. And that is his greatest power, is to get us to believe his lies. And unfortunately, his lies take us captive far too often. And way too much. And a lot of the time, all of the time, that's how sin starts. Just go back and read Genesis 3 and see what happened when they believed a lie. And what Jesus came to do, what we saw in the beginning with the woman caught in adultery, is that he came to save people and to set them free. To set them free from sin. To set them free from the lies that have held them captive. Jesus came to save and to set free. And so we need to ensure that our attitude and our response to Jesus' word is not what the Jews said in verse 33. Nah, we're not slaves. Yes, you were. Nah, what you're saying doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. Of course it applied. Of course Jesus' word applied to them. They just didn't want to hear it. Instead, we need to make sure that we humble ourselves and we say, Jesus, whatever you say, whatever your word is, I'm going to hear you. I'm going to be quick to listen to you, Jesus. I want to be open to everything that you have to say, even if I don't want to hear it, even if it's hard to hear, even if it hurts, because I acknowledge that what you say is always truth. And when I live in your truth, then that is when I'll experience your freedom. And after Jesus gives all these truths to the people in verse 30, do you know what they say to him? You know what they call him? Demon possessed. That's their response. They believe in him in verse 30, and then they call him demon possessed. And I just want to read, I'm going to finish up, and I just want to read the last two verses of the chapter. And they also say, oh, Abraham's greater than you. That's the other thing they say. You're demon possessed and Abraham is greater. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 58. He says, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He calls himself the great I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, we started the chapter with a stone. With stones that the Pharisees wanted to throw at the woman who was caught in sin. And we now end with stones that the Jews who had believed in him in verse 30 now want to throw at him in verse 59. And it's a bit of a sad way to end the chapter. It feels like a bit of a downer to end on this. But, you know, it's also a reality that there are people out there, and some of them even go to church, who refuse to listen to the truth of Jesus, who don't make room for his word in their lives, and who then don't get to live in his freedom. And so I'm aware that there's a lot of really rich and challenging teaching in this chapter, and rather than being overwhelmed by all of it, I just want to encourage us to take a few takeaways home, and not to think of everything necessarily, but just to ask God, what do you want to say to me? What do I need to hear this morning? Was it the stone? Was it grace and truth? Was it the torch and following Jesus as light and not walking in darkness? Or was it the home and the challenge to abide in, to remain in, to stay in Jesus and his word? And so as I close in prayer, let's just take a moment to reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just thank you so much that you are a good God, that you're a loving God, and that you have given us your word to show us the way to go. And Father, I just pray that we would be a people that don't just come to church on a Sunday to tick a box and say, yes, I've done that. But Father God, that we would allow your word, we would allow you, Jesus, to bring change and transformation to our lives, that we would allow your word to bring us to a place of repentance. Father God, that we would be quick to listen to what you want to say to us, that we would not be like the people who refused to see what was going on in their lives. But Father, I pray that we would just have a humble attitude right now. And I pray, Father God, that we would be stirred in our faith, that we would be encouraged to follow you, Jesus, to follow you no matter what, to follow you when it's hard, to follow you when it's inconvenient, to follow you even when no one else is following you. Father, we want to be your true disciples. And so I pray that we would abide in your truth. Father, there's so much that I want to pray for us this morning, but Lord, I just ask that you would, again, bring the things that you know we need to hear individually to our minds right now. And Father God, that we would have the courage to hear those things and again, that it would draw us to the cross. It would draw us to greater and deeper fellowship and relationship with you. And so, Father, I just pray your protection over your word this morning. I pray, Father God, for good soil. Father, that as we go about our weeks, that we will allow your word to continue to grow deeper into our lives and it would take root. We just give you thanks and praise for who you are. In your precious name, amen.
Church, if you'd like to be seated, and we're going to come around the communion table together this morning. And what a privilege that is for us to be able to do that together in church community, to be able to come and to share in communion. And as we do this morning, I want for us just to take a step back and to ask ourselves the simple question and to return to why. Why is it that we do this? Why is it that we make space in our services to take communion? What is the point? And I want for us to go and to look in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is sitting down with his disciples and they're sharing in the Last Supper. And it's in this moment that he teaches them what it is to take communion. And he says in Luke 22, starting at verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And so what we see here in this moment, in this picture, is that Jesus, he explains to the disciples, he explains the bread. He says, "This is my body." And he explains the cup. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." But we see here in this picture that Jesus doesn't simply explain the concept of what he's doing to the disciples. He doesn't simply impart information, but he gives them an instruction. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. And when it comes to communion in the global church, there are a lot of different opinions as to what communion is and why we take it and how we should take it and when and how often and who can take it. But we see here that Jesus, the direction that he gives us is short and it's uncomplicated. He simply says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The purpose of coming around the communion table is to remember. That's it. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper and in teaching the practice of communion, he was giving the disciples, and by extension, he was giving us a framework and a means by which we are to remember him. And so why does Jesus give us this instruction to remember? Why does he give us this instruction to remember him and to remember the broken body? Because something that significant, you would think that would stick in our minds. You would think something of that scale and of that grandeur and of that magnitude that we would remember that. And yet he instructs us to remember because he knew that we would forget. And in his kindness, he teaches us how to remember. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Because see, in this day and age, we are so quick to just move on to the next thing, to check that next task off our list and to scroll to the next video in our feed, to watch the next episode, to move to the next career goal, the next item on our agendas, to move on to the next part of church so that the service can finish on time, so that we can move on to the next part of our day and then to the next part of our week. We live our lives at this relentless pace, and on top of that, we have the seemingly unending noise that comes from news and media and culture. And in the chaos of everyday life, we forget. We forget the finished work of the cross. And instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we shift our attention to our circumstances. How quickly we find ourselves feeling overwhelmed by the cares of this world, forgetting to cast them on the one who is strong enough to carry them. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this, and I love this. I fear that we more easily forget than remember. And yet the remembrance of one so dear should be natural to us. Did you suspect when you were first converted that you could ever forget him? How often we act as if we had not the living Christ to run to. We act despairingly as if we had no shepherd to take care of us and no savior who had redeemed us with his precious blood. Come, brethren, this will never do. It is dishonorable to our Lord and disgraceful to ourselves. You see the reason why the supper should have been instituted? Our treacherous memories require it. We are so quick to move on. And it's because we keep moving on and we keep getting distracted by the cares of this world that we have to keep coming back. Jesus kept the instructions simple. Do this in remembrance of me. And for some of us, we've taken communion and we've held these elements in our hands many, many times before. And we can get to a point where we've become so familiar and so comfortable in our faith. We've heard the story so many times that the cross becomes old news. And our time of communion comes around and it just feels like going through the motions. But you see, the thing is, the reason we remember is not so that we can recall the story. The purpose of our remembrance is not that we would be able to recap the details of the doctrine, but it is so that we would fall to our knees in repentance as we look on the broken body and the shed blood of the Lamb who was slain for us, and that like Paul, we would be able to say, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come around and we hear this, and we hear of how Jesus died for us again, you know what? Yes, it might be old news in a historical sense. But even though it's old news, it's still good news. It's still good news that Jesus came down from the glories of heaven and put on humanity, that he died a brutal death, taking on our sin, our failings, our mess, our brokenness. He died and he was buried and was raised back to life, having triumphed over death once and for all. And now the risen Jesus, the worthy Lamb of God, is seated victorious on the throne of heaven. And all of this because God loved you and wants to have a relationship with you. And somehow, in the busyness of our lives, we manage to just get over that. And instead of hearing that and falling on our faces every single day in awe and worship of a holy God, we just forget. And we move on to the next thing. We turn to other pursuits and other priorities, other passions, other loves that cannot be described as anything other than less than. We forget again and again and again. We're so quick to move on. And it's because we forget, we need to come back again and again and again. We need to remember again and again and again. And so this morning, as we eat and drink, let's not rush to move on to the next thing. Although we are going to move through the service, let's not rush to move on to the next thing in our hearts. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard the message of the cross. We will never get to a point in our faith and in our Christian walk where we graduate from the gospel. We never get to a point in our journey where we are ready to move on from the cross. So it doesn't matter how many times you've heard it, read it, sung it, how long you've been a Christian, how many times you've held these elements in your hands before. Together, let's take a moment to come back and let's eat and drink and together remember. Oh God, as we come and as we sit in your presence this morning, may we resolve to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. Lord, for the times that we move on, for the times that we rush to the next thing, for the times that we forget that you are enough, help us to remember, Lord. Help us to come back to the beauty and the wonder of the cross, Lord God. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the kindness in taking the punishment that we deserve. Help us, Lord, to never take that for granted. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.